That was a great song. I love that chapter in the book of Psalms. It's always encouraging to think about the power of going into God's presence. Did you hear that song? It causes you to see the world rightly, see your hope rightly, and evaluate the temptations and the lures of this world correctly. And that's what the privilege is that is ours when we enter the presence of God. And that's why we prepare for it in prayer. We're going to be in 1 and 2 Kings today. I'm going to try to just sum up 1 and 2 Kings for you. I've been reading it lately, and I'm just really excited about it. I was talking to somebody, former student, just this last week. I think 1 and 2 Kings has always just been one of my favorite books. And I've been kind of surprised by that. I never realized that until I started reading it more as an adult. And I just really, really enjoy 1 and 2 Kings. So first off, if the slideshow does get ready, I'm just going to give you some like overview information, and then I'm going to give you kind of three points to help kind of summarize the message of 1 and 2 Kings. First point to make is that it is one book. It was written to be one book, but because it's such a long book, they probably had to write it on two scrolls, so that's where we got 1 and 2 Kings from. Now, it does make sense. Obviously, this says the message of Exodus. Do not be deceived. I just, on the drive-in today, I was like, I don't think I changed slide number one. Where was I? Okay, well, anyway, so, oh, shoot. Now, I totally forgot my train of thought. Well, anyway, so here you go. So, introduction, what you must know. First off, who wrote it? Don't know. Very helpful information here at this slide point, right? I went up too far. Probably it's a prophet. And you'll get the sense for why it's a prophet very soon, because prophets play a very prominent role in 1 and 2 Kings. And I'm not just talking about Elijah and Elisha, although they are the main prophets in the main section of the book. But you see a lot of prophets. Some have names, some do not. And the whole book seems to be written from a prophet's perspective. Do you remember, you just read it in 2 Kings 17, at the very end, you know, Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord caused them to depart from his presence. The very final verse, as he spoke through all of his slaves, the prophets. One of the purposes you'll see is that this is a judgment that is coming through prophets. So it is probably written by a prophet. Jewish tradition says Jeremiah. I'm curious to study that more. It does kind of sound like Jeremiah at points, but that's just a guess. If you were to give it a key word, I wouldn't be able to give you one. Maybe you could say division. Division is a huge theme in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Exile is a huge theme, and it's not just in the last few chapters of 1 Kings. You see, and maybe you'll see this even this morning, you'll see how the writer, who is clearly writing with a theological point to be made, is saying, you are headed towards exile all the way through the book. Even at the very beginning, when they begin to sin, you see seeds and hints of exile. Judgment is coming. Now how did that happen? Is somebody messing with my slides back there? Is some invisible phantom student at that computer back there messing with my slides? Also, you can just go with the name Kings. This is one of the few books in the Bible where it's like, I agree with the title. Kings. It's about kings and a lot of them. That brings us to what it is kind of. Sorry, I'm ahead of myself. What it's about. So it's pretty much from the golden days of the days of Solomon to the divided kingdom to the exile. All of the kings. It reports all of the kings of both of these nations, basically Judah and northern Israel, as you will see. Israel at one point was a whole nation under Solomon, and then it split after Solomon because of the foolishness, the folly of Rehoboam, his son. This all came about by the word of the Lord through the prophet, though, because Solomon was disobedient. So that's kind of why I would give it three key words. Now, another question. I have so much trouble with this slide. The arrow down. Isaac, repeat this back to me. There's two Isaacs here, so yeah, I'll just talk to both of you generally. Repeat this back to me. Go down to go forward, David.
Go down to go forward,
David. Isaac, you're not repeating it back to me. I need you. Okay, all right, here we go. All right, when was it written? It's probably written from the perspective of the exiles. So just picture your Jews in Babylon. You're in exile, maybe between the times of 561 and 538 BC. Now, you remember, before Christ, the dates got, they went down as history progressed, right? How did they not see the Jewish Messiah coming? It's we're now, no, that's a dumb joke. So anyway, so it was probably from that perspective. We know this because it's written, and it ends with the king of Jerusalem in Babylon, and there's no hint of Cyrus making a decree to return like there is in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So we surmise that it was written while the Jews were in exile. So picture yourself that way. That's who you should be as you're reading the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. I am in exile right now. And what is your main question? Why am I in exile right now? And that is exactly why the book is written, to prove why the exile happened, to show, to demonstrate, to preach about. And once again, remember, this is from the prophet's perspective. So this is history. This is history with a bite to it, with a preacher's anvil attached on the end of it, right? This isn't just history slapped together to give you a good understanding of where you came from. This is history meant to point a finger as to why this happened to you. And if we're reading it today, it also gives us incredible principles about why judgment happens to anyone. Basically, you have broken the covenant of your God, and that is why you are in exile. You'll see this as you read through 1 and 2 Kings. You'll notice that there are sometimes references to historical sources. Like, if you want to read more about the reign of Ahaz, go to the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, and you'll hear all you want to know. Or there's other references to ancient sources. That shows us something very interesting. It shows us that this is historical, right? This isn't just a writer saying, you know, I really want to tell some stirring spiritual lessons for Israel that will encourage them and convict them, but it's not really going to be historical. It's going to be more mythical. I'm going to make up these prophets called Elijah and Elisha, and they're going to do these incredible things, and it's just going to spiritually impress you. That's not what 1 and 2 Kings is. It's history. It is accurate history from a prophet's perspective, but it's also meant to teach a message. It is very selective history. If you think about all of the history that 1 and 2 Kings covers, and then you realize how short the book of 1 and 2 Kings actually is, you're like, wow, this guy was intentionally selective. And we know he's selective because we could also go to 1 and 2 Chronicles and get the same history and see a lot more details that the author of 1 and 2 Kings could have included. But he's including specific things selectively. Why? Because he wants to make a theological point with history. And in case you're wondering how he kind of makes the point here, you can see the book is kind of broken into three simple parts, and I'll try to outline these parts a little bit more deeply in a minute. But first off, you have the golden days with King Solomon, and then you have the divided days. This is when Judah and Israel are two separate kingdoms, and you see that covers most of the book. 1 Kings 11 through 2 Kings 17. And then you have the exile days, 2 Kings 18 through 25. Once again, as I say, as you get closer and closer to the end, I almost wanted to title that last little section of 1 and 2 Kings the shadow days or the gloomy days, because you're getting closer and closer to the end, and it's just getting more and more depressing. There's nothing good happening in Judah or in Israel. Everything is going downhill. Main message would be that God's word is faithful and true. God's word is reality, you could say. That's what we run into again and again and again. God's word spoken through the prophets. The prophets are reminding God's people of the law of Moses. They're rebuking God's people for their disobedience to covenant. And again we see God's word proves true. He says what's going to happen and it happens. Or you could say it like this. God's word is perfectly fulfilled with precision. Everything he says to the millisecond happens. right? If he says it's not going to rain for 3 years, it doesn't rain for 3 years. If he says it's going to rain, that means it's going to rain. If he says you are going to die or your son's going to die, your son is going to die. Everything God's word says through the prophets proves true. And there's something else that's fascinating as you read 1 and 2 Kings. God's word is not just in control. It's not just accurately predicting or guessing at the future. God's word is controlling history. So when you rebel or resist or choose to live against God's word, you are basically running into a cement wall, right? That is what 1 and 2 Kings shows you, right? God's word not just reveals the future, it also creates or shapes history. God brings down a nation by his word. God raises up a king. God preserves a line, all according to his word. And why is that incredibly encouraging to us? Stick around, and I'll tell you in a minute. So let's go through it here. The message of Kings. I'm just going to kind of summarize maybe a theological point that you could see from all of these three sections. So the golden days, the divided days, the exile days, and then we'll come back to the main purpose of all of this at the very end. But first off, in the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings, you could say, we see that God establishes the nation so that his name might be known. What does it mean to establish something? It means to make it secure. It means to keep it going, to preserve it, to raise up the next king after David and bring him along. And God does this so that his name might alone be known. The name, of course, referring to God's person, his character, so that he might be known to Israel, but also to the world. And you see this even at the beginning. You recall the kind of the purpose of Israel from Exodus 19, right? They are to be a nation of priests, and priests are those who reveal God or mediate God's presence or make God known to the world. That's what Israel is supposed to be. And here, God is, in the beginning, establishing the nation to make his own name known, but his name known alone. Remember, Israel lived in a context of polytheism. Everybody had a god for everything. Nobody had just one god. Everybody had multiple gods. You had gods for all of your problems kind of gods. And God wants Israel to be a unique entity. They only have one God, and he wants to make his name, his character, known. How does he do this? He does this by establishing the nation. We just went through 2 Samuel, and remember what the kind of the message of 2 Samuel is? God promises David to establish his house forever and ever and ever, and have a king on the throne of the house of David forever. 1 Kings begins with David in a curious spot. Weak. David is very weak. He is very old at this point. In fact, he doesn't seem to be really aware of what's happening around him at all. We only have hints of this, and we can only guess at this, but there is this issue with this beautiful woman that is kind of his nurse, and she seeks to keep him warm and things like that. And the Bible goes out of its way to say that David did nothing nefarious with this woman, which, unusual for David, remembering his history, perhaps. But David did nothing with this woman, and maybe it is there to suggest that David was just getting old and getting weaker and getting more and more unaware. But what is happening? Well, David is old. His other son, another son of David. Don't you love these guys? They're always just real champs, real people you want to be in a battle with. Stabs David in the back and says, well, my dad is old and in nursing home. I'm going to take my dad's kingdom. So, what do we see? At the very beginning, it is David's son. I'm blanking on the name. This is very embarrassing. Adonijah. Thank you, Isaac. See, you're here for more reasons than just to remind me which way the slideshow works. And look, it went back. How does that always happen? It literally just goes backwards. Adonijah is trying to take the throne from David, but here we see what happens. a prophet intervenes. Nathan the prophet intervenes and through Bathsheba goes to David and reveals to David what Adonijah is plotting and planning and what happens. God preserves his promises to David about Solomon. Here in these chapters, it is made clear to us that Solomon is the one promised by God to sit on the throne after David. And what does God do? He secures the throne for Solomon. Even though Solomon is young and inexperienced, God establishes his throne. So what I like to call these first two chapters in 1 Kings, it's called a nursing home defense system. If you're reading through 1 and 2 Kings, you notice when people get old, they get bad, they get faithless, they fail, they're weak, right? But when you have God establishing the kingdom, even in your nursing home days, God will secure the kingdom. But this brings us to like the big kind of big picture we see of these first 10 chapters. And that is just like the glory of Solomon's kingdom. Once again, Solomon comes out of nowhere. He's a young guy. He has nothing going for him. But then God blesses Solomon greatly with great glory. And if you know the story, you know what happens, right? God says, I'll give you anything you ask for. Solomon asks for wisdom, and God gives him wisdom and everything else. Solomon's kingdom is a kingdom of glory. It is filled with wisdom. It is filled with buildings. It is filled with international fame. It is filled with wealth. But at the center of this kingdom of glory is a glorious temple that Solomon makes for the Lord. And what is the purpose of this house of the Lord? Well, you can turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. We can't read all of it, but you notice a lot of space is taken in 1 Kings chapter 8 for Solomon's prayer to the Lord. Solomon begins by saying, nobody can build a house for the Lord. The Lord lives and dwells in heaven. And this is nothing but a little footstool on earth. But then Solomon says something incredible. Lord, in your mercy, look towards this house and be present in this house and hear our prayers that are prayed to you from this house and hear from heaven your dwelling place. Now watch this. Through this house that we have built for you. So once again, remember the temple at this point is maybe the most glorious thing, most glorious thing definitely that has ever been built in Israel. And it is built up in a kingdom of glory and wealth and riches. This is the most glorious building many of these people have ever seen or will ever see again. But all Solomon can conclude after he's built this temple is this is nothing to you. But Lord, hear from heaven your dwelling place through this house. So this house is, what is that? What is that called? That's called a mediatorial house. This is a house through which God is going to be present among his people. Once again, this is a glorious theme that we see all throughout the Bible, right? God's presence is precious. As we sang in the song, right? God's presence is precious, but it is not a thing to be treated lightly, right? David needed to be fearful of God's presence. David needed to recognize the terror of God's presence before he could be glad in God's presence. And this is what God's people always have to learn. And this is what Solomon here is basically saying. Lord, use this house to hear our prayers. This is a house of prayer, you could say, but it's also a house of sacrifice, a house of blood, right? So this is a house through which the people can know their God and God can be known among them alone. But it is a house through sacrifice. You see, as they're dedicating the temple of the Lord, so many sacrifices are made that they are beyond number, right? This is a house of blood because you only have guarantees that God hears your prayers for good through sacrifice. So that's King Solomon's kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom so that God's name might be known as a God who hears from heaven. And of course, God brings about international fame. Some of the nations begin to hear of the splendor of Solomon. Why? And they come to Solomon and they see his wisdom and they glorify the Lord in heaven. Once again, God establishes the nation. Why? So that his name alone might be known. Now, one last thought here. There is a critical requirement that we see in these opening 10 chapters about what God demands of the king that sits on David's throne. There's a critical requirement. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. And it is implied, right? Solomon asks for wisdom, and this is something that the Lord is blessing him with. But notice what he needs. He needs, in 3 verse 9, give your slave a listening heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this glorious people of yours, right? What does Solomon the king need to be a good king, to discern evil from good? He needs wisdom. He needs, as it says literally, a hearing heart, right? Do you have a hearing heart in your life? It's not just ears that hear God's word, but it's a heart that believes and cherishes and hears God's word. That is what wisdom is. It's a hearing heart. Now, jump back up to the beginning of chapter 3 and notice where this request even comes from. This request comes from Solomon first worshiping before the Lord. A hearing heart comes from a worshiping heart. Or we could say it this way, right? The beginning of wisdom is what? What is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. Gotcha there. It's worshiping the Lord, which is the fear of the Lord, right? So God's name, God establishes his nation. Why? So that his name might be known. But there's a little caveat here, but you must have a hearing heart. You must be wise. You must have a worshiping heart. You must worship me alone. By the way, in these first 10 chapters, we see four different times warnings given to Solomon. Solomon, if you do not worship me with your whole heart, guess what's going to happen? This house is going to be cast out and these people are going to be cast out. But that brings us to our second point. Go down, go down, go down. Boom, look at that. God then divides the nations, but why? Why does God divide and judge and discipline the nation when they sin? It's kind of curious. He divides the nation so that his name alone might be glorified. Now, you might not have known this before, but think through this with me a little bit. You're in 1 Kings 11, and we see when Solomon is old, once again, nursing home time, when Solomon is old, his many wives turn his heart away after other gods, and he is not devoted with his whole heart like David his father was. And then he is rebuked by prophets, but because he didn't listen to prophets, the Lord sends adversaries. And one of those adversaries isn't just an external enemy to the north or the south or the east or the west. It is an internal enemy, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who eventually raises a coup against Solomon and his kingdom and takes away 10 of the northern tribes, and that's where the northern tribe of Israel comes from. And Judah is left alone. Benjamin, Judah, Simeon, they're all kind of jumbled together into one, Judah, by themselves. They're all alone. So the Lord, though, is said to divide the nation. And you saw this in 2 Kings 17, right? God is the one that divided the nation. He divides the nation for a purpose. But I want to make a case to you this morning that God divided the nation. Why? So that his name alone might be more glorified. Or, to say it this way, God caused more evil to happen so that his greater glory might be known. Now, just real quick, 1 Kings 11 through 2 Kings 17, this is the major middle section that we're talking about here. Northern Israel has larger space, but it is a much more insecure kingdom, you could say. Northern Israel has 19 kings that rule over them. All of them are bad. You could make a case for one of them, but I could make an equal case for one of them that he is bad. So all of the kings in northern Israel are bad, and the nation itself in northern Israel is increasingly unstable. The longest king that reigns for 28 years. That's the best they ever see. The shortest king that reigns, reigns for 7 days. Hopefully that gives you a sense for how unstable things were in northern Israel. In contrast, Judah, now watch this. Remember, Israel had 19 kings in their whole history before exile. Judah had 20 kings. And you're going to say, oh, that's not much better. But their kingdom, get this, lasted for 136 years longer than northern Israel, and they had 20 kings total. So, I mean, it's not perfect stability, but it's much better, right? They had one king that reigned for 55 years, and the shortest king ran for about 3 months. So they also had their share of instability, but you can tell there's more stability in Judah just on the outset. And before we kind of unpack what this means, just I want to introduce you to three groups that you encounter in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. You encounter the first group, which is called we'll call them the syncretists, syncretism. Now, this is basically an idea that says, hey, I'm going to have God, I'm going to have Yahweh God, but I'm also going to have God plus, right? Just a backup God, just in case. I'm going to do Yahweh kind of pagan style, and I'm going to worship Yahweh and worship a few other gods as well, right? That's kind of the God plus model. This is modeled to us by Jeroboam. And then we have another version of people in 1 and 2 Kings. These are the polytheists. It's basically like any god out there works as long as it's not one god. I want many gods, all these gods. And this kind of worshiper would be described like Ahab or Jezebel, who worshipped Baal, who worshipped all the Asherahs, who worshipped as many gods as they could find. And then, of course, there was the monotheists, or the one god onlys, and you see these mainly in the prophets like Elijah and Elisha. So let's go back to our question, though. Why did God divide the nation, right? If you're in 1 Kings, you get to a place called 1 Kings 16 and 15 and 16, and you see northern Israel is getting increasingly unstable. It seems like coups are happening after coups. Kings are taking out kings left and right. There is no stability, and you're starting to conclude to yourself, I see the message here, right? You do evil, and your life is hard, and your life is short. But then you come to 1 Kings 16, the end, and you come across someone called Omri, who is a very evil king, and he reigns for 12 years. And then you encounter Ahab, who is probably the most notorious king in northern Israel. He reigns for 22 years. Now remember that the longest reign was Jehu. After this, he reigned for 28 years. So 22 years compared to 7 days is pretty good, right? The kingdom of northern Israel sees some of its most stable kings during the reign of Omri and Ahab, and this is puzzling. Why is this puzzling? Because you see that Ahab is the worst of the worst. It says in 1 Kings 16, as if it were a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he also took Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, as his wife, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab was the worst of the worst. Now, why would God allow a kingdom like Ahab to exist? Why would he increase evil here? Why not just cut off Ahab within 8 days? We'll give him 8 days in the throne. Doesn't God know the evil that Ahab will be up again or up to? Just a few notes. Ahab will, once again, introduce Baal worship, which will be a thorn in Israel's side to their dying day. He will marry Jezebel, a prophet hunter who will try to kill off all of the Lord's prophets. He will encourage scoffing and mocking of the curses of the Lord. It's pointed out that in the days of Ahab, somebody tried to rebuild Jericho and just mock the Lord's curse on that city, right? Ahab is a bad dude. Why would God allow a kingdom of Ahab to increase? Because, believe it or not, God is not, and this is a point for you, God is not on a let's make life as comfortable as possible kind of life for my people kind of God. Did you know that? God is not out there just trying to stop evil. I'm going to try to kind of slow these things down. God, that's not his ultimate priority. God is not out there to just remove the problem of evil from the world. God is out on a greater glory-getting mission. That is why God raised up Ahab and allowed Ahab to rule as long as he could. That is why God allowed Jezebel, Ahab's wife, to nearly wipe out all of the prophets of God. Because God doesn't need a ton of prophets to get greater glory. You know how many prophets he needs to get greater glory? One. And that's what we see in 1 Kings 18. God puts one prophet, Elijah, against 450 prophets of Baal. God basically just says, listen, it's going to be you versus me, Baal, and I'm going to tie both of my arms behind my back, and you can fight me. You can do whatever you want, and we'll see, right? And you know the story, maybe, perhaps, right? Elijah basically makes a test here. Whichever God answers with fire, we're not going to set fire to the sacrifices, but whichever God answers with fire is the true God. And then Elijah dunks a bunch of water on his altar, and not only does God beat Baal, but he beats him with a resounding yes, right? God allows evil to increase so that he can get more glory over evil. And you see this in 1 and 2 Kings all the time. God continues to use one prophet here, one prophet there, against the great hordes of prophets of Baal to show his sovereignty. And all of this comes because evil increases. You also see a remnant preserved, so God is preserving his people, but you also see a very interesting theme as well, and I like to call this theme the lamp theme. In 1 Kings, you see God continuing to say, I will not remove the son of David or David's house from ruling over Jerusalem. And even though it's just one tribe in Jerusalem, God continues to hold a son of David on the throne there. And you see it's referred to as a lamp. I'm going to preserve a lamp for David in Jerusalem again and again and again. In fact, it's kind of interesting. As northern Israel is going through king after king after king who are killing each other, and new houses and dynasties are fighting against each other, and the kingdom is slowly collapsing, you continue to see the mundane report, it almost feels like, and then down in Jerusalem, this father had this son, and he sat on the throne after his father. But he was like David, or he was not like David. Either way, David continues to have a line. And this is just incredible when you compare it to the kingdom of northern Israel ahead of them. So once again, what is the point here? God is dividing the nation. God is allowing evil to increase. Why? So that his name might be glorified more. Right? So he exalts his name in preserving the throne of David, and he exalts his name against the false prophets. And this brings us to our last little summary point. God even casts out the nation, but why? So that his name alone might rescue. I had you read 2 Kings 17, which is kind of just the summation of why northern Israel was sent into exile. You see all of these things that they did that sent them into exile, but also you saw there that Judah itself followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the syncretist, and Judah itself started down this cycle of destruction. And God not only casts out northern Israel, but then also 136 years later or so, he also sends Jerusalem into exile as well. And now in this section, you see God defend Jerusalem against the Syrian threat. And it's kind of interesting. God defends Jerusalem alone. He rescues Israel, Jerusalem alone. Jerusalem is all by itself, and the Syrians are about to wipe them out. They just wiped out northern Israel, and now they're at the doorstep of Jerusalem, but God defends Jerusalem. But that's because Hezekiah was on the throne, and God was being faithful to Hezekiah, who was a good and godly king. But by the end of the history of Jerusalem, there are no good kings. Jerusalem is once again alone, and all of her enemies are against her. She's tried playing the political game. Hey, I'm going to be friends with Egypt for a while, then be friends with Babylon for a while, then I'm going to switch sides, and then finally Egypt and Babylon figure out, you are a faithless nation. We're just going to attack you together. And then and basically Egypt's out of the way, and then Babylon sweeps in and destroys Jerusalem. And if you want some sobering reading, if you want some sad reading, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 24 and 25. There is nothing good in these chapters. In fact, you see at the beginning of 2 Kings 24, yeah, you didn't know what I was saying. 2 Kings 24, you see Yahweh himself appears to be against the city itself. He is sending marauding bands of the Chaldeans, marauding bands of the Arameans, marauding bands of the Moabites, and so on and so forth. He is doing this, his command is doing this, it says in verse 3, to bring upon Judah judgment and to cast them, remove them from his presence because of the sins of one of their worst kings, Manasseh. Right? So the Lord is able to rescue Jerusalem all by himself, as we saw in the days of Hezekiah, but now we see Yahweh himself is turning against the city. And then in 2 Kings 25, you see the last king in Jerusalem, Zedekiah. He tries to revolt against Babylon. It doesn't go well for him. He is seized. His sons are seized. They are slaughtered before his eyes. And then he is carried off to exile, having his eyes plucked out. And the basic idea there is the last thing you're going to see, Zedekiah, is your sons being killed. And then you're going to be enslaved, blind for the rest of your life. And then the whole chapter 25, you just see a repeated theme. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, takes. The city is burned. The temple is cut apart and hauled into exile. The people are dragged into exile. Now, why would God do this? Judgment, yes. Discipline, definitely. But also because the Lord wants the nation to see just what he showed them all throughout the book, by the way. See glorified point 2. He wants them to be all alone so that they can see that he alone is the God who rescues, who saves. Remember the theme I told you about, the lamp theme? It appears again. Even here when you think, surely God is done with Israel, surely God is done, notice how the book of 1 and 2 Kings ends. Israel is scattered. Judah is in captivity in Babylon. Verse 27. Now it happened in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, that's his name. Sure sounds like a villain, right? In the year that he became king, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison, and he spoke to him good words, and he set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Apparently there were lots of conquered kings that were brought to Babylon to sit under the throne of Jehoiachin to kind of show his sovereignty and his glory. So Jehoiachin, verse 29, changed his prison clothes and had meals in the king's presence continually all of the days of his life. And for his allowance, a continual allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Now, it's not a lot. It's not a terrible, a lot of hope there. But can you see that even at the end of the story, God is still holding the lamp for the house of David. Why? Because God is not done with the house of David. And this is actually really exciting. If you read the Bible the way the Jews read the Bible, 1 and 2 Kings is kind of the final book in the histories section. After this, the prophets take off, the writings, the poetry section takes off. And you're kind of left at the end of the history of Israel wondering, is God done? Is God finished with his promises to David? Is God have God's promises proved insufficient because of the weaknesses of the house of David? And here you get this small little hint that God is not done with the house of David yet. In fact, you get the idea that God is still holding on to the lamp of David. And then you go into the prophets, and you go into the minor prophets and the major prophets, and you see God is predicting a future glory for Israel with the house of David resurrected. And you read this section, and you're like, oh, God is not done. Now what does that do for you if you're in exile? What is the message of 1 and 2 Kings if you are a Jewish person in exile, and you get to the end, and you realize that God has not forsaken you? God is still holding the lamp of the house of David. That fills you with hope, right? Not only do you know that God's word proves true in all of its fury for your sin, but you also realize that God's favor endures, even with your sin. And think about this too, if the prophet's words were so accurate in their precision, how much more, now that I read the prophets, should I be filled with hope and expect God to prove his word true in the future and restore the nation of Israel and restore us? Or turn back over to 1 Kings chapter 8, this glorious prayer of Solomon, almost as though it was prayed for a future generation. Solomon says this in verse 46 of 1 Kings 8. When they sin against you, this is him talking about this house of prayer that he's built, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them over to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land of the enemy, far off or near, and if they cause these things to return to their heart in the land where they have been taken captive, and return and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, and if they return to you, notice, with all of their heart and with all of their soul. What is the crucial requirement? A whole heart. If they do this toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and to the house which I have built for your name, then listen in heaven, your dwelling place, to their prayer and their supplication, and do justice for them and forgive your people who have sinned against you. I can't help but think 1 and 2 Kings is written to point people to hope in the goodness of their God, to hear from heaven and forgive sin. I can't help but think that 1 and 2 Kings is written to cause repentance, right? When I sin against God, pain happens. But when I repent and I humble myself before God, God's favor is shown. That is the message of 1 and 2 Kings, to point you back to God and to turn you from any other form of devotion or worship so that you go to him because he alone rescues. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day in your word, and help us to read your word better, to read it your way, and to read it in its fullness, and to read it with joy in who you are and who you present yourself to be in the pages of these books. Thank you that you are a God who is faithful and true, and you speak faithful and true words. And when we hold your word in our hands, we hold what is faithful and true, not only what predicts the future, but should shape our reality. I pray that this would be true of us and in our hearts and in our lives. Amen.